and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Amen. I love the woods. Like, really, I really love the woods. You can ask my wife, Miriam. I love the woods so much that a couple of weeks ago, I by choice slept outside in the front yard. It was 35 degrees out, and I tried to explain the importance of needing to test the limits of my sleeping bag. She gave me a look that I judged somewhere between confusion and concern before just saying, "Okay, honey." In many ways, I live for the experiences that I've been given deep in the wilderness. My free time, my extra money, trips with my best friends. So often, all of this is based in the woods. And when I'm not in the woods, I watch videos about other people being in the woods. I research routes and places and trails. I think about gear. In many ways, it is one of the cornerstones of my identity as Mike. It's the reason that I'm here in North Carolina. It's the way that I encounter God, and it's the way that I understand my ministry. So naturally, I read this passage and was excited to talk about the wilderness. I took to the coffee shop with a thick stack of books about environmental theology. I thought about how I might passionately talk about the importance of our relationship to creation as Christians and how the wilderness might frame our understanding of Advent. I scrawled enough notes and quotes for half a dozen sermons that I was ready to write. But when my sermon writing time rolled around on Thursday, I have to be honest with you. I'd had a really hard morning. Having a hard day and sermon writing do not go hand in hand. So I figured, well enough, I'll write tomorrow. Until tomorrow came, and I didn't feel inspired, I felt sad. So I waited another day until Saturday afternoon came around. And I was staring before a blank computer screen when I texted my friends and said, "Guys, I need to write a sermon, but I just can't write. For the first time, I feel like I might not have anything ready for Sunday morning." Any preacher has had this dream at least once, stepping up to the pulpit only to look down at the lectern with no sermon before them. So my friend's advice, of course, was entirely unhelpful. "Just preach about Dan Hurley," one said. "He's the UConn basketball coach." Millie will be happy to know I didn't take this advice. So I finally get a paragraph down, waxing poetic on wilderness and woods before realizing that the sermon that I was writing was not the sermon that I was supposed to preach. I was meant to preach about a different kind of wilderness. Today I am called not to preach about wilderness as a physical place, about getting out in the woods or solitude or adventure or some kind of spiritual gaining that we can get from solitude, but instead about wilderness of the spirit, of struggle, of sadness, of grief. I know that each of us has spent time in the midst of this wilderness. And just as we have experienced this own version, our own version of this wilderness, so too have our biblical ancestors. The wilderness is a pervasive theme throughout our scriptures. We are maybe most familiar with this story as it pertains to the Israelite wilderness experience in the book of Exodus. A difficult time, no doubt. The Israelites had escaped the oppressive hand of the Pharaoh only to spend 40 years meandering an inhospitable desert in search of their physical and spiritual home. And the very reason the Israelites found themselves in the midst of that wilderness journey was because Moses had his own vision during his own wilderness experience. In the third chapter of Exodus, Moses leads his father-in-law's sheep through the wilderness, and even, it says, beyond the wilderness, out to Horeb, where God appears and speaks with Moses through a burning bush that does not consume him, and famously reveals God's name for the first time, remarking, "I am that I am," and then telling Moses that he is meant to free the Israelites from bondage. And Moses is by no means alone in this biblical history of wilderness encounter. Later, the prophet Elijah finds himself too atop that same mountain Horeb, where he hears God's voice, not in the clashes of thunder or in the great winds, but later in silence, a still small voice. Again and again, we bear witness to God's presence in wilderness. We come to know the wilderness as a place of deep need, of struggle and seeking, but ultimately of our most intimate encounter with God. Right there is where we find John the Baptist, a modest preacher, to put it lightly, another wilderness wanderer tracing the banks of the River Jordan, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. John comes into the world, sent by God as a forebearer to the ministry of Jesus. He comes into a society maybe settled in one sense, but trekking through a wilderness of the Spirit. God knows that people will not be prepared to hear the revolutionary message of Christ. And so John stands along that riverbank, holding God's children while they plunge into its cold waters. "You are forgiven," John tells them, knowing that these people need not a message of shame, but of embrace. And I imagine that as one of these people springs back up towards the surface, still shocked by the cold of the water, John speaks. He tells his companions gathered around him by the shore, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." The message is a balm for the desert soul. It speaks to a people wandering and tells them what they had already known by virtue of their tradition. Remember, he is quoting Isaiah, who came before him, but of which they needed to be reminded that there is value in the wilderness. Not only is there value, but these are the times where we learn the most about ourselves and our God. In these times of trial and wandering and doubt and dryness, when God feels far, our stories tell us that the opposite is true. God is near. When we are uninspired or we are sad, when we wander the void like Moses, a flaming bush awaits. And fear not, John's words, his renunciation of sin, and his baptism for repentance is not an admonishment of humanity. It draws us nearer to joy. This is most evident in John's closing words today. "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Salvation is a term that so often strikes fear in the heart of believers and skeptics alike. On the one hand, the arrogant one gains a sense of assuredness that some have about where the lines of salvation and damnation may be drawn. And on the other hand, the shameful one senses that grace and salvation are extended to all except oneself. John is here to tell us that God's love and salvation is for all. This is not a religion of the perfect and the pious without room for those whose heads hang low. It's the opposite. The wilderness narrative returns time and time again so that we know we are loved time and time again. John prepares our hearts for Jesus, the one who comes not to be born into royalty, but into the manger, not to live in fame and wealth, but in encounter and sacrifice, not to save himself, but to die for his friends, not to rise in vain, but to defeat death and to fling open the gates of joy and salvation. This God is for you. Environmentalist and mystic Wendell Berry once remarked, "As I have read the Gospels over the years, the belief has grown in me that Christ did not come to found an organized religion, but instead to found an unorganized one. He seems to have come to carry religion out of the temples and into the fields and sheep pastures, onto the roadsides and the banks of rivers, into the houses of all sinners and publicans, into the town and the wilderness, toward the membership of all that is here. Christ came, lived, died, and rose for me, for you, for all of us. All flesh shall see the salvation of God." Keep that line with you during this Advent season. In waiting, in anticipation, in wilderness, let it sustain you. And remember always that the great joy of Christ is near. As Charles Wesley so passionately wrote in the gospel hymn that we today sung, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for every sinner slain. Thousand, thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Christ reveals his endless reign." Amen.